The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, this morning's Sunday school will be a bit different than maybe what we're used to. And you're probably thinking, well, of course it will be. You're doing it, so you're different. Apparently that was too close to the truth to be funny. So we've been looking at for the last several weeks on the topic of evangelism, and then we've moved recently into the topic of apologetics. Now, when it comes to the sharing of our faith, we've really tried to present this material in a heartwarming, hopefully inspiring way. And yet we kind of walk a delicate balance between trying to encourage and build up, and yet at the same time really try to communicate, even to our own hearts, but as well as to all listening, evangelism isn't an option, right? Like, it's not like there are those who have that thing and they evangelize and the rest of us are like, yeah, we don't got that thing, whatever that thing is. And so we don't do it. Like, no, we are all ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Now, are some people much more gifted in it than others? It's okay to say yes. Yeah, that's not a trick question. Absolutely. Does that then let us off the hook of speaking to others about their soul and about the glories of Christ? No, it doesn't at all. Now, are there, if you were to compile the most convicting topics, at the top of the list would probably be prayer and evangelism vying for things we don't like to hear preached on the most. And it's because we recognize two things about those, simultaneously. The first is that they are desperately needful. Both of them. Desperately, desperately needful. And then the second thing we quickly realize is, but man, I'm not good at that. Or boy, is that hard. So what we want to do and keep in our minds in all of this is to not lose sight of the duty that is evangelism, but hitch its cart to the joy that is also evangelism. So it's a blessed duty. It's a gracious calling. Just think of it for a minute, rather than being like, I have to talk to strange people. I don't like doing that. Rather than viewing it like that, think of it like this. I get to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are desperately lost in their sin. Like, God gets to you, or chooses in his wisdom, chooses me. Like, who are you? And who am I that we would be ambassadors? If I were looking for ambassadors for a great cause, I would have a little bit higher bar. But I'm not in charge of it. God is. And so let's keep that in mind, that it's a privilege as well as a duty, and tying those two things together, not allowing it to be just one or just the other. And I think Pastor Charlie's done a fantastic job at warming our hearts towards sharing the gospel. Now, one more thing before we move on into this morning's topic. We need to always keep in mind that the power to bring about change in someone's life is in the gospel as applied by the Spirit of God. It does not depend on me. If it depended on me, guess how many people would get saved? Fat nobody. Nobody would get saved. But when it comes to God's work with the gospel in our life, he can use poor, stuttering, stammering, flawed, weak people. In fact, those are the only kinds of people that he uses. And it delights him to do so, because at the end of the day, when people stand before, well, I guess all watching creation and say, like, I've been saved, none of us would be able to be like, I did that. I had a hand in that. Like, no, we'd all be like, we were servants who did what our God called us to do. Nothing more. Nothing more than that. As we've kind of migrated from evangelism into the field of apologetics, we've wanted to make sure that we recognize that no amount of arguing in and of itself can convert someone. Now, does that mean that arguing and engaging in apologetics has no value? No, I actually think there's tremendous value in apologetics. But even in that, what we want to do is remember the gospel is always going to be primary, always going to be primary. And so when we're engaging with folks with the gospel, and let's say that it's probably going to be a context that's not simply bumping into someone on the road. Bumping into someone on the sidewalk or road, conversations in the middle of the road are not a good idea. Like, migrate to the sidewalk at least. So if you have a longer time period to talk with someone, maybe someone who is trapped next to you on an airplane and while you're trying to eat with your elbows touching, you're talking to them about the Savior, that can be really fertile. I mean, where are they going to go? Some of the best conversations I've had is like at 36,000 feet because you're like, you can't go anywhere. And I've got the aisle seat, so we're going to talk. What we're going to be doing is always trying to drive to the gospel. And so are there tools in the common believer's tool chest that they can use? Yes. One of them is worldview. In fact, one of the longest conversations that I had was with a social worker who sat on the plane next to me and made the mistake of taking her hearing her headphones out for a second. I was like, "Hi, got a question for you." and talked to her. Now, I used elements of worldview to get to the gospel. That was my intention. I totally had an agenda all the way, like, and I'm not ashamed of that. Asked her regarding what she did and worked her way to a view of man and got to the point where I asked her, I said, "I've got a crazy question. You work with like people who abuse other people and all sorts." I said, "Is man at his heart good?" She's like, "Ah, that's a big question." I was sitting there thinking like, "No, it's not." It's really, she goes, "You know what? I think he is." I was like, "Really?" It's like the rapist at his heart. She's like, "Yeah, I see why that's kind of why you'd be struggling with that." I'm like, yeah, you can. Used it to get to the gospel. Used it to say, "You know what? I actually believe that we are wicked, rebellious people. And that like totally makes sense of what you do for a living." And then like shared the gospel with her. And like, but that was always the end goal, was to get there. Now, there are times in those encounters, all this was just a warm-up to today's topic, there are times in our encounters where we run into roadblocks. Now, this is where I'm going to look for interactions. What sorts of roadblocks do people push to the front? You're trying to get to the gospel, and they say, "Yeah, well, what about?" And they throw something up in front of you. What is a common roadblock that we encounter in evangelism? Any ideas? Evil. So the problem of evil, if God is good and powerful, how does evil exist? I think Pastor Brian's talking about that. Is it next week or the week after? Week after. Yes, sir. That the Bible has contradictions. You are getting very close to this morning's topic. What are some others? Suffering. Yeah, so tied in there, we'd probably put that along with evil or a consequence of evil. What are some others, Tony? So, yeah, relativism, which I'm thankful that relativists don't apply. Well, some of them do, I guess. I'd say they don't apply it to their driving, but some of them do. Glad someone caught that it was a joke. If you run a red light and hit someone who's a relativist, they will be upset with you. Why? Red means stop. You're like, "Well, not to me at that moment. Red meant go," right? For some people, 65 is interpreted in their mind as 47. You're like, "That's not fast enough." So so problem of evil is a huge one. Contradictions in the Bible is actually going to be real close to the one we're doing today. One of them, I think Pastor Charlie's going to tackle this next week, is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. well, probably more than any other, well, yeah, definitely more than any other miracle, that's the one they're going to pick. And they pick it for a really good reason. If Christ is raised from the dead, all of the other miracles kind of make sense. Right? Like, if he's God and raised from the dead, walking on water all of a sudden isn't like that big of a deal. I mean, it's cool, but it's not that big of a deal. So the one we want to consider today is the objections that are brought up against the Bible, specifically the question, is the Bible reliable? Now, why would that be a topic that would need to be addressed if we're going to, again, in a longer conversation, make it to a place in the conversation where we can get to the gospel? Why is that a roadblock that needs to be addressed? Anybody? It's God's revelation? Okay. Let's expand that idea. Michaela. Absolutely. So, if similar to the resurrection, if the Bible's wrong, everything I'm going to say from here on out is like a fairy tale. And who cares about fairy tales? Nobody, really. And so if they say, well, the Bible is this, I don't want to camp there longer than I have to. Why? What's my goal? I'm trying to get to the gospel. But if that is a legitimate, or at least in their mind, a legitimate roadblock where they're like, your Bible contradicts itself all over the place, I would want to quickly deal with that and move on to the gospel. But we need to recognize it for what it is. It is simply taking out a roadblock. It is not itself the gospel. So I've done this before. I've gone through like a multi-hour presentation on the inspiration of the Bible and the transmission of the Bible and how it's like 1,500 years over which it was written, 40 different authors and multiple cultures and multiple this. And the person just said at the end, like, wow, that's incredible. I was like, yeah, so do you believe, you know, the gospel now? They're like, no. But they didn't argue with anything I'd said. They were like, it's crazy that like the people were that far away and that the whole thing makes sense. I was like, well, yeah, but like, isn't it amazing? They're like, well, oh yeah, it's neat. I don't know any other book that does it. But that's all that it was. That's because we still had yet to get to the gospel, right? So when we talk about this question, is the Bible reliable? Let's think in a couple different categories. What might someone be asking or kind of subtly saying by that phrase, is the Bible reliable? One of them was contradictions. Okay, that's one. What's another thing that they might be pointing at with, is the Bible reliable? Is it man's word or God's? Just what's so big about this particular book that makes it different from all the other books? All right, what's another one? How do we know that it's the only way? So does the Bible make exclusive claims? And if it does, how do we verify that against others? So some would say, well, the Muslims have a book. Why don't you believe that book? Or the Mormons have a version of your book, and then they add some other stuff to it. What about that book? All right, so that's one of them. What's another objection that gets put? Fred. So it is an account of eyewitnesses, for sure. So that would actually lend a huge element of reliability. Yes? Okay, yeah. There's the issue of interpretation. That's a huge one. What's one or two more? So transmission. That's a huge one. That's actually the one I'll probably spend most time on. I thought I saw another one. Someone's pointing. Oh. So how is the text moved through time? Tied to that, but a little different from that, is going to be the idea of who sat down and wrote it? Like, where was the committee who's like, you know, like, let's determine what's God's word and what's not? Such a thing never happened, but we'll get to that as well. So you can see just on this one topic, you're actually going to encounter several objections to or questioning of, is the Bible reliable? And having some rudimentary answers or way of thinking through those answers will be helpful to have. And what is our goal in trying to get rid of this roadblock? To get back to the gospel. That's always where we're going to go. So I don't want you to hear today like, oh, I need to know all this stuff, otherwise people won't get saved. No, I'm trying to share some things that would be helpful to remove the roadblock so you can get back to talking about the Christ who saved you, forgiven you, and can save and forgive them as well. So just taking a couple of things that we've heard already this morning, you will encounter some who will ask, is the Bible reliable? And by that, they mean that there are superior and inferior English translations. Now, while we joke between the ESV and the NASB, we would quickly realize that both are God's word. Both are incredibly valuable translations. One is better than the other, but that's neither here nor there. I didn't say which one was better. We all know what it was. Would there be a group of folks who would say that your ESV or your NASB is not the word of God? Yes. Who would they be? King James only. Yeah, absolutely. They would hold to a version of, and now sadly, I don't know if Brian would agree with this, this seems to be making, I'd say, either a comeback or new ground recently. It is alarming, even in Reformed Baptist circles. Shocking that this is actually even a conversation. Tony, what's that? No, it, lots of different things. So one of them, the new one that's coming up in Reformed Baptist circles is what I would call, they wouldn't call it this, but I'd call it a hyper-confessionalism. The Bible that the confession references was which Bible? And so if we're going to be, you know, dyed-in-the-wool, card-carrying RBs, yeah, that's, and so, and it gets, and so it ranges from there to like the person who, I don't know why we always say it's in the South, but they usually have an accent, says like, well, the King James was good enough for Paul. This is, seriously, people say this. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And you're like, oh, no. You're right, but it doesn't stop them from saying that. I'm glad that you recognize, Tony, that it's not correct. Yeah. You're right. Paul did not read the King James. Why? That came 1,600 years later, but that doesn't stop some people from believing. Others would say God, this one shows up from really good intentioned Christians. So is good intentions enough to produce a good outcome? No. They would say, well, God has always preserved his word. And we think that that was the Textus Receptus line of text. I would say, why do you think that? They're like, we just think it's that. Why would you think? Like, it gets circular real quick. But it's frustrating and can edge beyond frustrating into like really devastating and dangerous for them to say, if you're not preaching from the King James, you're not preaching the word of God. Or if you're not evangelizing to them from the King James, you're not evangelizing with the word of God. You will, if you have not already, encounter this at some point. And is it totally just bizarre when you run into it? Yes. If you want to read more about it, Dr. James White has a fantastic book called The King James Only Controversy. Phenomenal book. We won't spend much time on it here this morning simply because I don't think you're going to bump into it a lot, but wanted to flag it as you might, especially if you are on the interwebs. That seems to be where they congregate, along with all the other ones. So another way that we might talk about, is the Bible reliable, is what Moses said. Not like Moses the prophet, Moses here on the fifth row. Just wanted to clarify. The Bible's full of contradictions. How many of you have actually heard that said to you? All right, so this is a far more popular one than the King James only. I love this objection. Number one, this objection was first mentioned to me by a person in Starbucks. When I was in college, we went out sharing the gospel and was sharing the gospel to some folks who were in Starbucks. You know, where do you go find pagans? Starbucks. And so we're sharing the gospel to some just college-age girls, and there was a guy with them, and he got really upset with me, and the conversation ended with him threatening to stab me. But he didn't, but it still was like one of those moments where you're like, did you just threaten to stab me? And he goes, yes. Okay, just wanted to clarify. His friends were not happy with his behavior, and it didn't work in his favor. So the Bible's full of contradictions. I love this question. Why would I love this question? Because I simply followed up with, I'd love to see one. Could you show me one? 9 times out of 10, guess what they do? Oh, I read somewhere. Like, and so usually you should have your Bible with you. Like, show me. Now, if they can't, if they try to open it and start turning to something, that is a fantastic moment in this conversation. Why? You're opening God's word to see what it says. And do you know how short of a road it is from there to, hey, let's look over here at John 18, where Jesus is crucified. Or, you know, we can actually, like, if they're saying the Bible, and you're like, well, show me, and we're opening this Bible, do not be discouraged by that. Do not be intimidated by that. Be like, I'd love to see one. What they're going to do is usually try to, like, dodge the question or avoid it or say, well, I got a friend who I talked to one time, and he said there was lots. I'm like, can you call him? let's bring more people into this evangelistic endeavor. Exactly right. Or I ask him, like, so have you read it? That usually stops them. Now, some of them say they have. Be ready for that. But if someone wants to argue with you about contradictions in the Bible, I love that. I would open my Bible and be like, show me. And from there, it's just 2 steps to get to the gospel. Because they're like, well, what about this? What about this? I'm like, yeah, you're, man. And the worst case scenario is they point out something that you're like, I hadn't noticed that before. Like, in this story, there's 1 demoniac, and in this one, there's 2. You're like, oh, okay, cool. Let me look into that. Something else that you might be interested in, gospel. That's how you get there. I'm unashamed to say that's exactly what we do. There are no contradictions in the Bible. You should not be afraid of this. So when someone brings stuff up, the worst response that you might offer is like, man, let me look into that and I will get back to you. Guess what you've just done? I've bought a second evangelistic endeavor with this person. If they don't want you to get back to them with an answer, they were not serious about what the objection was. And you can call them on that, lovingly and kindly, but say, listen, if you want to talk about contradictions, we can actually look into what does God's word say. Most of the time, they don't want to do that. Most of the time, it goes out, or they'll bring out their phone, and they will start to Google contradictions in the Bible. And you're like, if you don't even know it past Googling it, don't bring it up as an objection and continue on your way to the gospel. That would be a way that I would do it. We know that God's word does not have contradictions. And so what would be some of the things that we believe about the Bible that would then lead us in kind of any conversation to be able to say the Bible is reliable? So what are some of the words or ideas or kind of doctrines we would hold about the Bible that would come into play in conversations regarding its reliability? Jesse. It's God-breathed, which means that its source is not in man, but it's in God. Okay. What if they say, like, well, you just say that because your Bible says that. It'd be really weird if God spoke to us but didn't tell us that it was his word. That would be a way harder thing to prove. So I actually don't think the Bible saying it's the word of God is a problem. I think it's a great benefit. Johnny. So inerrancy means what? So there is no error in the scriptures, right? So we're not going to find something in there and say, like, oh, I didn't know, like, those numbers are really big. I don't know what to do with those. There are no errors in it. With inerrancy, there's another kind of a sister doctrine to it. Manuscript authority. What do you mean by that? Okay, so like the line of text throughout time. Yep, that's definitely something we could appeal to. What's another one? Tony. Which would flow directly from, that'd be the consequence of what Jesse was saying. If it is God's word, then everything it says is going to be authoritative because he's God. Yep. What's another one that goes with inerrancy? Infallibility, which means cannot lead us into error. Does that mean everyone's interpretation is going to be a right interpretation? No. How many of you have heard really wacky interpretations? If you're not raising your hand, you don't get out much. That does not mean, like me and my Bible in my basement, cannot engage in error. You're like, no, you probably can. There's a reason why God calls us to be part of a church. It helps us from getting weird. We're weird enough on our own, and but brothers and sisters help sand off those weird things. It's good for you. It's good for me for us to be talking. And I'm sure you've talked to someone in church and you've heard them say something. You're like, what on earth? Brother, that is not in the scriptures. That's a grace. So don't be offended if someone says that. Actually, open your Bibles and look. Pursue it together. That's a good thing. I can remember having a conversation with someone at my last church, and halfway through the conversation was realizing this person doesn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Oh, no. I said, well, Jesus rose from the dead. He goes, well, spiritually. Oh, no, you're a member too. What I found out was it was full-blown Gnosticism. Flesh is bad, spirit good. And I said, so you don't believe that Christians will rise? He goes, no. He got really offended because he said, you think you're going to rise from the dead? I'm like, yeah, this stuff. He's like, oh, no, it'll be spiritual. I'm like, well, I mean, it'll be that too, but resurrection kind of means some stuff. Anyway, so those are going to be ones that we would pick on. Inerrant, that it's without error. Infallible, there's nothing in the text itself which is misleading or leads into error. There's ways that you and I can be like technically truthful, but lead into error. One time I asked my pastor when I was growing up, I was in he had a huge library, and I said, have you read all these books? He goes, I've read some of them twice. I was like, wow. Have you read all of them? He goes, no, not even remotely. He said, but I have read some of them twice. Was it true? Yes. Was it misleading? Yes. And that's what he intended it to be. There's nothing like that in the Bible, right? So it's going to be infallible. It's going to be inspired. It's going to be inspired in its words, not just its ideas. And it's going to be inspired in all of the aspects of it. It's not like the red letters are inspired and the black letters, we'll see. No, it's all. So we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, and we believe, and we're just going to tie this together with what Tony said and with what Jesse said, it's sufficient. It lacks nothing for the things that it seeks to do, right? Doesn't seek to fix a broken leg, seeks to instruct man on all things that he needs to know about God and life, right? So we can rely on those elements of the Bible and say, like, is the Bible reliable? Well, yeah, it is, and it is for these reasons. It's inerrant, it's infallible, it's sufficient, it's God-breathed. It is, well, we'll just listen to what the Bible says about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That sounds pretty comprehensive and pretty sufficient. So if someone said like, well, the Bible doesn't even claim to do what you say it can. Yes, it does, right here. And I would just have a couple of those in your pocket, because there will be those who will say like, the Bible never says that. You're like, actually it does. And here, and so there, what a wonderful invitation. The Bible doesn't say that. Let's go look in it. I take them up every time on that offer. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted us all things that are pertaining to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence. There, Peter's saying, listen, God has supplied the church with what they need. Or one of my favorites would be Jeremiah 23:29. The Lord says, is not my word like a fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaks the rock to pieces. That's what God's word does. So when you are running into a conversation with someone who's hard-hearted and angry at God or bitter at this, you have the word of God that's like a fire and like a hammer. Let it do the heavy lifting. You and I can't, right? So we want to get to God's truth as quickly as we can, right? So I would just have a couple verses tucked away in your mind, or what I've done in the past is I've written verses down in the, like, there's usually a couple blank pages either in the front or in the back of your Bible. I would just write them in there and write what they're for. Don't just write the reference and be like, I don't know why I wrote that. Hold on. Like, write what God's word is. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:3, Jeremiah 23:29. I would have a couple of those in there, or for other purposes, verses that have been a tremendous comfort to you, write them in the front. So when you're dealing with someone who's just absolutely devastated and heartbroken, I'm not racking my brain in the moment and be like, I know the Bible's got comfort, I just forget where. You've got it right there. Have it written down and accessible. The biggest objection that we're probably running into currently, so I would just say, you know, maybe your experiences have been a little bit different than this, but with the advent of the internet, there are attacks coming against the reliability of the Bible that are going to fall, they're already falling on us harder than they fell on my parents' generation, and they'll probably fall harder on our kids than on my generation. That's going to have to do with some of the developments that have taken place with regards to what we'll call the transmission of the Bible. It's how the Bible drives. It was way better than that laugh that Meredith. Transmission of the Bible, what do we mean by that? How the Bibles move through time, right? Do you see why this would be a giant question mark for some? If the Bible's been changed and corrupted, you can't believe it's not reliable. So let's say, and this is what they're going to say, the Bible never started out saying that Jesus was God. That was added later by people who wanted to use it for political advantage, and they added that junk later. The first time you hear that as a Christian, you're kind of like, I don't believe that, but how do I answer that? Is it a big deal if Jesus' deity was added later? Huge, right? You don't have a gospel if that's what happened. Now, praise the Lord. Now, they would do this for a number of reasons. If you look at some other religions, you can actually see evidence of them doing this. One of them, let's take the Book of Mormon. There are multiple versions of the Book of Mormon. And by that, I don't mean like they have an ESV and an NASB. That's not the kind of version that I'm talking about. They have changed things. Imagine if, well, it's probably not even that hard to imagine, sadly. Let's say we realize that the world really doesn't like this idea of roles within marriage. And so we're going to scrub those from the scriptures. And so let's take out Ephesians 5, where it talks about a wife submitting to her husband. That's so archaic and outdated, and we're modern and with the feminist movement. And let's take out what Peter said, and let's take out, imagine trying to argue with someone who knew that you had done that. And they said, well, back here you said, but here you changed it to this. Has God changed his mind? The Mormons have done that with regards to several things. If you look at really old versions, there's some horrible things that are said in the Book of Mormon. We don't have that in our scriptures. So you can go back to the 1611 King James, and it says the same thing as what we have now, right? We don't engage in deleting things and manipulating things and changing things. But they say, okay, well, go back even further through how the text has transmitted through time. It's changed. You can't trust it. As just a normal day in, day out, Joe or Jane Christian, that's kind of an intimidating thing to hear. Like, isn't the Bible full of, there's tons of errors and people have changed it. Simply saying like, no, there's not. We need a step or two beyond that. Tony. They're in a museum. I don't think you can. Unless you have some we don't know about, Tony.
Because we're literate and because we like the internet. I would go to that because when they were founded in 47, mm-hmm. way back to what we had, we can even go to 1611.
Mm-hmm. That's a fantastic idea. Showing, now, it's difficult to show. You'd have to find, unless you like can read Hebrew from back then, you'd want to be able to show what we found here and what we found later are the same. So one of the scrolls that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls was the Isaiah scroll. And it actually was 1,000 years earlier than the scroll that we had previously that was the oldest. And guess how many wild changes there were? None. In fact, you can. There's places where you can find overlays of exactly what is the same and what is different. They are the same, right? So what? One thing that you're going to hear, and I want to kind of throw some of these out there so you hear them here, and we can work through some of it just quickly together, and we don't panic when you're out there. So anyone who has access to Google and would be interested in sidetracking your endeavors to evangelize them, and they would want to pick on this part of is the Bible reliable, could bring up something similar to this. So they would say, your Bible, specifically we're talking about the New Testament, has tons of errors in the manuscripts. In the manuscript tradition that we have, there are tons of errors. And if you were to Google it or check it, you would realize that the number that they have right now is that variance within the New Testament manuscripts is probably in the neighborhood of 400,000. Is that a lot of variance? Yeah. Yeah. If I had a dollar for every variant, I'd have a lot of dollars. 400,000 to be exact. So that's a lot, and it can sound staggering. And then if they were really clever with Google, they would say, and the whole New Testament only has 138,162 words in it. And if you divide 400,000 by the number of words, you get like four errors or variants per word. So here's how the presentation goes. So for every word in your New Testament, there are like four options. And you're going to be like, oh, this is why I shouldn't evangelize. Because these objections come. I don't know what to say. Well, they're not being honest with you. Are there that many words in the Bible? Yeah, at least in the New Testament. Are there that many variants within the New Testament tradition? Yeah, actually there are. We have about, I mean, the number's changing, obviously, because we find more of them, but we have about 5,800 New Testament manuscripts that we would consult. You know, obviously that counting stops after we come up with this wonderful thing called the printing press. But those are the the amount of manuscripts that we have. And so if you take that number of those errors, or not errors, but we'll call them variants. A variant is any place in which one manuscript differs from another manuscript. That's what a variant is. So if you have one manuscript, how many variants do you have? Zero. Why? Because it has no other manuscript to vary with. Now, if you only have one manuscript, how would you show that that's not been like altered or changed? You would have nothing to compare it to. But if you have thousands, and these thousands originate from different geographic locations, let's say Africa, let's say in the West, and let's say in Byzantium, and even in the East, in Israel and around there, and they all are functioning independently of one another, wouldn't that be a marvelous tool to have? Because at no one point in time did any one organization have control of all the books. So this whole argument of like, you guys decided when all the books, no, actually we didn't. And if people were changing things, let's say the people in Alexandria were like, we're going to say that there are four gods, not three. Four is better. It's always helpful to have more gods. Wouldn't that show wildly different from what was happening in Byzantium and what was happening in the West and what was happening? Actually, all of these different locations is not a problem. It's a huge benefit to the church. I think it's wonderful in the counsel of God that this is exactly how the New Testament came to us, is that it spread and spread quite naturally, and it spread in all of these different areas so that we didn't control it for any one period of time. And if anyone changed it, it would be massively out of step with the other places where the Bible was being copied. Now, couldn't they just email the other places and be like, hey, we're going to change some stuff, you should change it too? No, they could not. Why? It was way back then. They didn't have email, as hard as that is for us to think. Of those 400,000 variants, over 99% of them have no impact whatsoever on the meaning of a text. It has to do with spelling errors, word order. Probably the biggest culprit of this is like what they call the movable new. So we have a movable new in English. Maybe you didn't know that. If you were to say a book, and then you were to say a apple, what would you put on? Yeah, you put an N there because two vowels together is kind of frowned upon. That was not super normative, nor was spelling super normative. And so simply the presence lack of presence of what we'll call an N accounts for thousands and thousands and thousands of these variants. Does that change the meaning if I say a apple? Other than you're like, I'm not sure where you're educated, but that was not good. Other than that, it does not impinge or impact the interpretation or the meaning of it at all. So over 99% of these variants have absolutely, like, it's not even possible for them to impact the meaning of that text. So of that 1%, less than half of that is what we would call meaningful or viable. So what we mean by that is, let's say that I get this is a little thick and heavy here, but it's helpful for us to have some knowledge of these things. If you have a line of text, let's say for the Gospel of John, and in like 1300, a monk gets sleepy and thinking he's writing our, he writes your. And that's the first time that that ever shows up. Is it viable? Like, do you think that we lost that word and God moved this tired monk to regain it? No, that's not viable. If you have readings that are showing up that late, that's not the original reading. So half of those 1% are not viable whatsoever. And they're very easy to recognize because we have so many manuscripts. So that means kind of the 4,000, you know, you take 1% of 400, of the 4,000, half of those are viable, which means if you were to kind of pile up the text, that means that you'd have about one viable or meaningful variant to consider for every three pages of text, right? And some of them, like we can go back and see exactly what happened. One of them, and we're kind of hard on these guys, except if we had to write these things by hand, we'd be less hard on them. One of them is a text where a monk showed up probably tired. Perhaps they'd run out of coffee. And he was copying a text that was in two columns, but he did not recognize early in the morning it was two columns. So he went all the way across. Do you see how that would cause a problem? And it was, oddly enough, in a genealogy. So dads and sons get mixed up, and all of a sudden God has a father, and it gets weird quickly. When we see that in the text, you know what we do? We don't think, oh, that might be what really God said. And we go, we know exactly what happened here. Why? We have so many other texts to look at. So here's one way that someone who's done a lot of work on this, Dr. James White, has put it. When we're thinking about text and text transmission, he says, of the 1,500 to 2,000 meaningful and viable variances, if you were to add up the text family that we've got, the number of texts that we still possess, it's in the neighborhood of 2 million pages, to give you a concept of just how big of a body of text we're dealing with. 2 million pages. So of the 1,500 to 2,000 meaningful and viable variances, over the 2 million pages of hand-copied texts spanning approximately 1,500 years prior to the invention of the printing press is an amazingly small percentage of the text reflecting an amazingly accurate history of transmission. One might even call it miraculous. So when you're hearing people throwing out things about how many variants there are, and I have had this happen, where you're talking to them and they're like, there's just so many. There's, you know, they usually know one or two facts. What I try to do politely is to tell them, you simply, and I really try, I don't know if you believe me, but believe me when I say I try to be nice in the way that I say it. It's like Charlie. Sometimes he says like really hard things to hear, but he's so nice about it. I've tried to be like that. I say, honestly, I'm sorry. You don't know what you're talking about. I try to say it nicely. Like I even like lean in and like, and what I do is, do you really want to interact on this topic? Because what you're encountering at that moment, 99.99 times out of 100, is going to be someone who read something once somewhere and genuinely does not know what they're talking about. So do you want to go guns blazing with this person? Probably not. Now, if they've read a book and studied it and actually do want to engage on it, that could be a fruitful one. But you as a Christian who knows what variants are, you know the percentage of them that are not even remotely viable nor impact any of the meaning. Of the ones that are viable and impact meaning, none of them actually change any single one of what we believe as Christians. None of them. Seriously, it is spectacularly amazing what God has done in preserving the text for us. So when you come into contact with that person who says that, I would find the kindest, most polite way to say, is this really something that you want to talk about? Because I don't think you know what you're talking about. What is my primary goal with that person? It's the gospel. Now, I'm willing to tell them, like, well, if you want to talk about text transmission, if you want to talk about the centers in which the text was written or transmitted from and how no one ever had control, and if you want to talk about what makes a meaningful variant versus a non-meaningful variant versus, we can go there if you want to. But the vast majority of people do not know what they're talking about on this topic. And to go down that rabbit hole is taking us away from what? Gospel. Is it helpful for you as a Christian to know these things? I actually do. I actually think it should be tremendously reassuring for you to hear that God has, through time, preserved his text in such a, it is nothing short of miraculous. I mean, we could have spent an entire Sunday school showing that there is no work of antiquity even remotely close to the Bible. That if you look at the works of like Homer or the Odyssey or Tacitus or others, the gap is like sometimes 1,000 years before you get your first copy. We're within decades with some of our New Testament manuscripts. There's actually no comparison whatsoever. Will telling someone that convert them? No. Is it helpful for me to know as a Christian? I think it is. Is it helpful for me to have in my back pocket so that if someone has read one of Bart Ehrman's books and thinks that they now have the gotcha when it comes to the Christian faith, we could go there. But the main thing that I'm trying to get back to is the gospel. So if I was talking to someone and they said, like, your Bible, you know, there's so many, there's 100 or 400,000 variants, I would say, I don't mean to be rude, but really, is that, I don't think you know what you're talking about. Is that, that's not really what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about the gospel, about the God who can forgive you. Now, if, like I said, if they're dogged and dug in, we could schedule a time to really dig into those things. But I don't want you to be sidetracked by those objections. They're becoming more and more frequent. They genuinely are. Some of Ehrman's books have reached the popular level and are being read by people who really have no other motive or interest than trying to disprove Christianity, right? With the prevalence of that, we actually kind of need to be a little bit armed towards it. But I really want to emphasize, that does not convert someone. Telling them that such a small fraction of variants are even possibly remotely meaningful and plausible, and there's all these millions of pages of text, they might be like, wow, that's interesting. But until God opens their eyes, it's not going to change them, right? Does that mean it's not important? No, it is important. Does that mean we need to know how these things have a place? Yeah, we do. So in answer, I guess I could have started the whole lesson with this. Is the Bible reliable? Yes. Sunday school's over. There you go. Problem solved. Can we have all the confidence in the world? Yeah. So when you're out there, if people are attacking the Word of God, and it would make sense that they do, they recognize it's your basis of truth. And take it as a compliment. If they attack the Bible, they are understanding that they're talking to a Christian who takes the Bible seriously. That's actually a really, that's a good compliment. Like, man, if they piece that together after knowing me for a little bit, praise the Lord that they know that this is not like my set of ideas, that I got it from the Scriptures. When you come up to objections, don't be afraid to say, if they mention something you've never heard of, say like, wow, I'd love a chance to look into that. Show some integrity, write it down, and be like, when can I get back to you about this? Schedule another evangelistic encounter. Now, if they don't want to have that, like if they say, oh, I don't want to talk to you about that, like, okay, well then let's just set that aside. You don't want to talk about it. Let's get back to the gospel. So questions of, I don't know, let me look into that, that's a fine answer. That is a much better answer than trying to make up something. Don't make up stuff. You tend to have to go back and walk it back. Or you like really dig into it and they recognize that and it's just a really shameful with regards to the gospel. But you can and should have all confidence in God's word. It really is sufficient. It really is reliable. It really is able to open the eyes of the blind, spiritually speaking, and in it are the words of life. So when we go into some of these encounters and we need to be ready for some to volley some attacks against it, recognize that that is a roadblock that we want to move past because our primary objection or objective is the gospel? Do we have like one or two really quick questions before we close? If you don't have questions, it was either very clear or very not clear. Michaela. Oh, it's desperately difficult. I think we've got a Sunday school coming up where we're going to do some like Q&A or something. So maybe we'll push that, because I think that that's a big one. I do think that there is a way around it, because either they don't live their life that way. And so I want to show them in their life how they're not consistent with that. They may, at the end of the day, say, I don't care, which is kind of, that's a pretty common one. Like, I don't care if I'm inconsistent. You're like, okay, well, this is frustrating. Does that disarm the gospel? No, it doesn't. It's still the gospel. And God still uses that gospel, even if someone thinks that it's total relativity. I would just continue to stay on course with that person. Rob. So just real quick off the top of my head, if someone said like, well, like you guys are stealing from Zeus or this or that, and there are other, another popular one is that there's a resurrection motif that runs through. And I would just ask them for details, turn into a great listener and be like, oh, really? Like, and push for details. Because what you're going to find quickly, I know this sounds terrible. They don't know what they're talking about. So if you can push into that and just ask really good, inquisitive, searching questions, you're going to quickly come to the edge of their understanding. And guess what I'm going to do from there? Boop, over back to the gospel. Michael. Yeah, I think asking good questions is a really good way of getting to the gospel. So, I mean, asking them, like, what do you base your life off? You know, why do you get up each day? Melissa. Yeah. Like, what would I tell someone as, like, a really brief? Charlie, have we covered that? Oh, she wanted to, what would we say is a really brief conversation with someone in sharing the gospel? Yeah. I think in four categories for those. I think of God, man, Christ, and response. So I would just quickly go right to that. Just like, Dad, there's one holy, perfect, eternal God, and he has a law, man. You have broken that law. You're a sinner, and you can't save yourself. But God sent Christ. I would just go right into that. And even if at the moment, he doesn't need to be believing it along the way. I'm just trying to share the fundamental details of the gospel. Get to that response. And like, and all who call on his name, he will save. I've done that. Again, your experience doesn't prove it. But you are speaking from experience as well. Just like, I know what it is to be forgiven, and you can too. Like, I would just shift right over into that immediately. I don't need them to be like, okay, the Bible is God's word before I get to the gospel. Like, I can get there quicker. We are out of time, but thankfully we have many more Sundays on this topic. On evangelism and apologetics. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would be seen by us as what it is, a kingly gift, the word from you, the revelation of our Savior, and how we can be right with you. Father, we pray that as we sit beneath your word today, that we would not simply approach it with a mind that recognizes it's reliable, but it just stays there. Father, we pray that we would really, in our bones, as we hear your word preached, to say, this is the word of God. And recognize that we need it. And plead with you to change us by it. Father, what kind of hypocrites would we be if we, in sharing the gospel with others, spoke of the reliability and the sufficiency of your word, but didn't model that in our own lives? So we pray that even by the way that we listen today, we would live out our conviction. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.